Excuse me, I think the wind is affecting my allergies this morning. We're looking at the penitential Psalms these past few weeks, and this morning we come to Psalm 130. This is an attempt to address what Paul said in Ephesians 6. As part of the Christian armor, they should have, in addition to the armor that he had alluded to, prayer. And he describes it as all kinds of prayer, varying sorts of prayer, and that this is to be done by praying in the Spirit. And I am contending that praying in the Spirit is to pray as the Spirit has directed us. And that would mean being conversant with what the Scriptures have to say about prayer. Many people assume that prayer is kind of just simply something people learn and everybody can have access to it, but the Bible has some parameters about prayer. For example, prayer that is not offered in the name of Christ will not avail. Now, that may sound arrogant and exclusive, but to approach God on any other grounds than the mediatorial work of Christ is to say that my sins are a matter of indifference, that God is obligated to hear me to pray because I've taken time to do so, and therefore he should be honored by the fact that I have taken time to ask of him. Prayer not offered in the name of Christ, the Bible says, does not avail. In fact, prayer, presumptive prayer, as it may be, that seeks to charge into God's presence without attending to the proper recourse to the atoning work of Christ, actually incites God's judgment. So prayer is something that the Bible tells us has to be done in a prescribed way. But it gives us various examples of kinds of prayers. And we've been looking at confession. I think that spiritual warfare necessarily involves that we be sensitive to the Word of God and to the leading of the Holy Spirit as we see ourselves in light of it. And therefore, the conscientiousness of sin is something that all of God's people are versed in. And if you're not versed in it, something is seriously wrong. To take a cavalier approach to sin and to treat it with indifference, as if, oh well, so what, you know, naughty boys, God just simply doesn't pay much attention to our sins, is to do great personal injury to our spiritual lives. The Bible speaks of prayer as that which the soul is intimately conversing with God. And how can you intimately converse with God if there is a barrier? And this is why the Bible says that we should always approach God through the high priestly work of Christ. That passage in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have looked at a couple of times, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. In light of what Christ has done for us, we have confidence to come into God's presence, even with sin covering us from head to foot, because it's in the confessing of sin, it's in the acknowledging of our need for Christ, that we are strengthened. One of the penitential psalms that David penned, like Psalm 32, like Psalm 51, is Psalm 130. It's a short psalm. Listen to the words of the psalmist. A song of ascent. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. And with him there is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. One of the things that you come away after reading the penitential psalms is the sense of contrition. There is the personal sense of awareness that the psalmist is aware and deeply conscious of his failings. His sins have been, as it were, put on display, and he sees them in the light of what God's Word says about them. He doesn't minimize them. He doesn't excuse them. He doesn't try to deflect the seriousness of his sin by minimizing what he has done. And so there is this sense of burden that the psalmist is overwhelmed with personal remorse, and not just simply regret. There is a difference. All of this is captured in the biblical word that the psalmist is experiencing repentance. He is acknowledging the seriousness of his sin and turning from it. In the sermon notes, I allude to the fact that there are really three different ways that repentance is oftentimes understood. There is repentance that is merely natural. And a synonym for this kind of repentance is simply regret. I did something and it turned out wrong, and I wish I hadn't have done it because the consequences are uncomfortable. You see this biblically displayed in the case of Judas. Remember, after he had betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, once he saw what had happened, he went back to the priest and threw the money down and said, "I have sinned." And he was filled with remorse over his actions. But there was no repentance. He simply regretted what he'd done, but there was not the necessary turning from his sin. Simply, the consequences now weighed heavy on him. This kind of repentance, everybody experiences. If any of us have had any experience at life at all, we from time to time do experience regret. We wish we could do this over. If I had it to do over, I would do it differently. But nonetheless, this is not to be confused with biblical repentance. Then again, there is a thing called legal repentance. And legal repentance is a feeling of regret produced by the legalist that he fears the consequences of his actions will either be public, made public, and somehow bring shame upon himself, or that God will punish him. And so his legal repentance is a means of trying to atone for his act. In other words, the legal repentance of which I'm speaking is the person who thinks that his mentality over what he has done should satisfy divine justice. So if God is going to hold him accountable for what he did, the very fact that I feel bad about it ought to be sufficient in God's eyes to dismiss it. But now evangelical repentance is altogether different than these two. Evangelical repentance is that gracious principle and habit implanted in the soul by the Holy Spirit of Christ, in the exercise of which a regenerate and believing sinner, deeply sensible for the exceeding sinfulness and just demerit of his innumerable sins, is truly humbled and grieved before the Lord on account of the sinfulness and hurtfulness of them. He feels bitter remorse, unfeigned sorrow, deep self-abhorrence for the aggravated transgressions of his life and the deep depravity of his nature, chiefly because of all his innumerable provocations he has dishonored an infinitely holy and gracious God, transgressed the law which is holy, just, and good, and defiled, deformed, and even destroyed his own precious soul. This godly sorrow for sin, this self-abhorrence, arises out of the work of the Spirit in his heart and brings him to rest for his forgiveness in the work of Christ. In Acts 20, let me read this to you, because the Apostle Paul considered this to be the essence of his preaching. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and this is what he says beginning in verse 19. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you from the whole time that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly from house to house," listen to this now, "testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." You see the importance of what he's saying here? repentance before God, and that is coupled with faith in Christ. Because to have the soul burdened with a sense of sin that does not seek forgiveness through Christ doesn't result in anything benevolent on God's part. As long as the person has no faith in Christ, his sins simply lay upon his conscience. Now, he may in various ways convince himself that God has forgiven his sins because of his acts of contrition, but in reality, those sins stay exactly where they were, unatoned for. That person has sin that God must punish. And see, the difference is, when a person looks to Christ as the means of gaining acceptance for God, those sins are actually judged. That's why we can say in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because we have a mediator, an advocate. And so here we have, in the case of David, the sense of burden, the sense of what sin has done to him, but more importantly, his repentance is demonstrated in his faith in the promises of God. Now, one of the things I have discovered in my 25 plus years of pastoral ministry is that sin has affected people in ways that now psychology has to use a litany of terms to describe. Just this week, as I was looking, as preparing this message, I looked at a number of psychological websites that define various human disorders that are cataloged by psychiatrists today. The list is almost exhaustive. We have various types of depression, including major depression, disorders, depressions that affect people's eating disorders. We have anxiety disorders. We have all kinds of phobias. The list of phobias is just basically an inch thick of things that people are afraid of. We have schizophrenia, chronic, severe, disabling, and otherwise crippling disorders that psychiatrists are cataloging. We have childhood disorders that resort back to when we had some kind of traumatic experience in childhood. We have impulsive control disorders, eating disorders, you name it. It's just, the list is just, as I said, yards long. And when you do deal with people, you have to realize that sometimes the problems they're experiencing are legitimately psychological in nature, emotional, maybe even physiological. I remember during my first pastorate getting a call at 2 o'clock in the morning from a hysterical wife who called me and said, please come over, my husband's sitting on the edge of a bed with a gun. He's going to kill himself. And so I got up and went over, and there he was in his bedroom with the door locked with a gun. And I asked him, can I come in and talk to him? And he was morbidly depressed. He couldn't explain it other than the fact that he had no longer any desire to live. Now, he had a wife and 2 children. And if I had said, look, your problem is sin, you need to repent right now, wouldn't have done any good. You know why? His depression, it turned out, was the result of medication. He had recently hurt his back in a swimming pool accident, and the doctor had prescribed a painkiller, and one of the side effects of the painkiller was depression. And once we were able to identify the source of his depression, it went away. Now, it wasn't because I was innately wise and realized that something was physiologically wrong with him. It's just that I had been privileged enough when I was in seminary to study under Jay Adams, who spoke in this church some years back. You all know who Jay Adams, most of you know who Jay Adams is. He is a well-known Christian counselor who developed what is known as nuthetic counseling. And he taught us that, look, when you're dealing with people who have problems, determine as quickly as possible the nature of the problem. Is it physiological? Is there something going on that's organic? If so, all the counseling in the world isn't going to help that person. I could have counseled my friend until the cows came home, and he still would have been depressed. It wasn't until we could actually trace the source of his depression to his medication that we had some clue as to how to alleviate the symptoms. Now, having said that, yes, people do have broken, emotional, traumatic experiences that lead to all kinds of personality disorders. But to ignore the dimension of sin as somehow not part of the problem is to misdiagnose what sin has done to us. As Calvinists, we speak of total depravity. We speak of sin having permeated the entire facility, all the faculties of the human being, so that every aspect of our being has been affected by sin. Our emotions, our thoughts, what is known as the noetic effects of sin. Sin darkens the mind. It affects the judgment. All these things factor into how people behave and why they oftentimes have so many personal problems. We speak today of people being dysfunctional, codependent, and all these categories in which we explain why people behave the way they do. Yes, people may have to have some kind of therapy to address some childhood issue that has plagued them all their lives. But when we deal with the reality of what we are as sinners, the thing that we have to realize is that oftentimes the trauma that we experience because of these various disorders can be seen for what they are only when we look at them in light of what the Bible says about man fallen. In David's account, read with me once again and look at the emotional overtones and the personal sense of being overwhelmed. Out of the depths I cry, O Lord. The image is a person under a sense of sinking. He speaks of depths like he's in the water and it's over his head. There's a sense in which he's being overwhelmed and he personally struggles to even express the seriousness of his situation. Out of the depths I cry. Notice he didn't say, I call, but he expresses the fact of desperate. I cry, O Lord, to you. Hear my voice. Now, he's not crying for deliverance. He's not crying that God would get him out of a complicated situation. We read in the life of David that he oftentimes found himself in situations where his life was threatened, and he prayed that the Lord would deliver him from his enemies and his foes. That's not what he's praying about here. He's not praying about circumstances. He's not praying about external threats. He's praying over a sense of his immediate need for forgiveness. Notice how he says this. Let your ears be attentive to my voice, to my pleas for mercy. Now remember, the penitential psalms that we've been looking at all are clustered around that tragic event in David's life in which he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then conspired to kill Bathsheba's husband in order to get rid of any incriminating evidence that he was an adulterer. And as I told you last week, Uriah the Hittite was not unknown to David. It's not like, who's that woman? That's Uriah the Hittite. Who's he? Uriah the Hittite was one of David's inner circle warriors. He is listed in 1 Chronicles 14 amongst David's men of valor. In other words, all the time that David was spent hiding from Saul in the desert, he had with him this little band of men. And one of the men was Uriah the Hittite. David knew this man. This man had sacrificed his well-being, to protect David through all of his journeys in the desert. And so the heinousness of David's sin, that he would do this to one of his closest friends, now the sense of guilt weighs upon him. I have sinned in that I committed adultery and I committed murder. Now, do you remember that when God sent Nathan the prophet to David and confronted him after an extended period of some months with the enormity of his sin, one of the things that God said to David is this: "Why have you despised me?" Whoa. David's violation of God's law, he broke the law, was a reflection of his disregard for the lawgiver. This is why we constantly are saying we should always look at sin in light of what the law says, not in terms of what society says. We have all kinds of categories in which we want to say that violating certain moral standards constitutes society's disapproval. It's only when we look at what the Bible has to say about sin in light of the lawgiver that we see its seriousness. And notice, again, that David not only violated the law of God by committing adultery and killing a man, but he despised God in the process. You say, well, David certainly didn't think in his heart, you know, I think I'm going to despise God by this. But that, nonetheless, is what God said David's actions constituted. So here is where he's now praying. My plea for mercy. David, as I said last week, could not say, now, wait a minute, God. I've been king. You know, David reigned for 4 decades. He was about halfway through his reign. He had done many great things. Remember, this is the little shepherd that killed Goliath. This is the fellow who had distinguished himself over and over again on the battlefield. David could have said, now, okay, I made a mistake. All right, but look at what I did up till now. Certainly all that will offset these indiscretions. No, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't try to minimize the seriousness of his sin. He is confronted with its enormity. And so he says, my pleas. Notice the plural. Over and over again. My pleas for mercy. And then he asked a question. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And the idea is being hauled into God's courtroom and God having a ledger in which he has recorded so as to make it permanent the actions that he is going to hold David accountable for. It's not as if God is going to weigh in the scale to see, you know, there's so many sins and so many good works. It kind of balances out. No, no. If you keep a record of my iniquities, and notice again the plural, if you keep a record of the numerous times I have violated your law, what will become of me? I will perish. But with you, there is forgiveness. Why? That you may be feared. Notice how that correlates. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. If we treat our sins with a cavalier attitude, they're not that serious. After all, God's got better things to do than to keep records of my little wanderings. No, no. The sinner is confronted with the reality that his sins and the enormity of his sins are the only thing that the God of the universe is obsessed with right now. Whatever else is going on in the world, my sins have brought me under God's judgment. Therefore, there is forgiveness that you might be feared. And then he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. Notice that David is not putting any confidence in a sense. Well, I feel forgiven. After all, I did acknowledge my sins, and therefore I'm going to go on my way. No, he is waiting on the Lord. And in his word, he puts his hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. I think I've used this illustration once before, but it bears repeating because it illustrates my point. When I was in Vietnam, we would have a responsibility every night to post a guard so that there was always someone in the platoon awake, because you didn't want to have everybody fall asleep, because it's at night that the Viet Cong, Charlie as we called him, was most active. And so there was certain protocol. Once the sun went down, there was no smoking, because cigarettes light up and could be easily identified at great distances. And then there would be a setting of who's got first guard, who's got second guard, who's got it. Now you would have six men in a squad, and this squad would be over here, and this squad would be over here, and each squad had to have a man awake. And so you'd have six men, and you would factor it. The sun's going to go down at 7:30, and at 9 o'clock, everybody will be awake until 9, but at 9 o'clock, when everybody starts to crash, someone will have guard duty, and between now and sunrise, the time would be apportioned that everybody's going to pull an hour and a half of guard duty. And so the first person would have it. And we would take one watch, like this one, with a glow dial that you could push, and you could do this to see what time it is. And so you'd have one watch, and one person would start at 9 o'clock, and at 10:30 he would wake the next guy up and give him the watch. Now, if you had the last guard duty before sunrise, they would wake you up approximately at 3:30 in the morning. Wake up, wake up, you've got guard duty. And they would give you the watch, and you would look down there and say, 3:30, sunrise is at 5. I got an hour and a half. And you did all kinds of things to make sure you didn't doze off. Most of us chewed tobacco, because you could put tobacco in your mouth, and if you nod it off, you swallow it. But anyway, this happened more than one occasion. You'd have the last watch, and you'd look down there at 5 o'clock, and you'd look off on the sunset, and it's darkest pitch. What the heck? And what would happen, all the way back to the first guy, is he would look at the watch, and it'd be 10:15, and he would advance it 15 minutes, and wake the next guy up, and the next guy would get there, and he would advance, and so the guy on the end would get stuck pulling 3 hours of guard. And the next morning, he'd be mad as you know what. Who did it? And so when it was your turn, I turned the clock up too. Well, anyway, here was the image is you're waiting for the sunrise. And you're looking at that watch and you keep looking and it's like the sun's got to start beaming up over there. And so with anxiety, you waited for the watch. And that's what David is saying here. More than the watchman for the morning. Those responsible for the preservation of the town or the city would be waiting for light. So you can see, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. The image is God's bounty. I have a quote on the front of your bulletin from the great Presbyterian theologian William G.T. Shedd. Follow along with me as I read it, because he highlights some of the very points I'd like to conclude with. He says, the promises of God are more explicit and unconditional in respect to heavenly blessings than in reference to earthly. We are permitted, for example, to pray for our earthly bread, for physical health and strength, for divine blessing upon our worldly affairs. And there is no doubt that such requests are often granted. But it is not so surely certain that God will answer the prayer for daily bread as it is that he will answer the prayer for forgiveness of sin. You may beg God to restore you to health from sickness, to give you competence instead of poverty. And he may see fit not to grant your prayer. But if you put up the publican's petition, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you entreat with David, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, you will certainly obtain an answer. For the forgiveness of sin is a spiritual blessing, and it can never do you any injury to grant it. Your prayer for health or earthly prosperity, if answered, might harm you and your soul for time and eternity. but there is no danger to your soul in pardoning its sins. And now that Christ has made atonement for sin, there is no danger to the divine government in such remission. You see that? God will always grant your prayer when you ask Him for forgiveness in Christ's name. He will always do it. Now, this does not mean, contrary to many people's assumption, that once you become a Christian, and once you get your spiritual life in order, everything will be harmonious. You'll have all your psychological well-being. You will not have any mental problems and emotional disorders. Not even remotely close. As long as you live in this world and have sin as a part of your identity, it's going to manifest itself in ways that are discomforting. But there is plentiful redemption with God when you ask Him to forgive your sins through Christ. Always. And by the way, this is what is involved in mortification. Mortification is nothing more than our daily repentance, said Luther. Our daily going to God and seeking forgiveness for our sins through Christ. This is why every Sunday, as part of our corporate worship, there is the confession of sin. There is the recognition of our guiltiness before God and the sense of having our sins dismissed. This is why every Lord's Day we remember the Lord in the bread and the wine and the rehearsal that our sins are forgiven through Christ. We may have all kinds of personal disorders that are traceable to, you name it, upbringing, bad childhood experiences, dysfunctional family, all kinds of things that are going to cripple us all through life. But we can have the assurance of knowing that our sins are forgiven because God is plentiful in His redemption. Repentance, in this sense, is one of the greatest blessings God gives to His people. A sense of turning from their sins in faith in Christ and receiving God's forgiveness. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?